Okay, so this is a class on how to escape enslaving sins, what the world refers to as addictions. We found that's not a very helpful term, so we use the word enslaving sins. At this point in the class, we've studied the motivation. Indulging the flesh becomes slavery, and your body is for the Lord. That's the big motivation from 1 Corinthians 6 for escaping these sins, for doing the painful work that's necessary. Then we began talking about how to gain a position of strength in the warfare. Before we start worrying about winning the individual battles, we need to gain a position of strength in the warfare. And the first step to doing that is get help, get reinforcements, get allies, lone rangers or dead rangers. You can't possibly win on your own. And you need help from other Christians. And so we talked about accountability and exposure. The most painful and yet the most crucial part of the whole process. Accountability and exposure. You open up your life to people. You make yourself visible. That helps you. God gave us shame as a very wonderful gift if it's used properly. And the proper use of shame is to for me to open up my life and expose my life as much as possible to you so that shame will help prevent me from caving into sin because you'll see it. And so it's crucial that we do that. If you're like most people, chances are you're dragging your heels on that step. Because you're saying, I'll wait and I'll do all the other steps. And surely all those other steps will be enough to get me over the hump and help me escape this sin without having to do that step. I don't want to do that one. And your flesh is going to scream bloody murder if you start exposing your life to some people and becoming accountable to people. The flesh treasures privacy and despises intimacy with other Christians because that's the only way the flesh can have its way, is to eliminate intimacy and have privacy. And so to defeat your flesh, you have to exchange privacy for intimacy and expose your life as much as possible to others. And watch out for this one. This is a trick your flesh will try and pull every time. Your flesh will try and tell you that getting help from others is really kind of unspiritual. It'll say, look, you need to do what's right just from your own heart, because not because of other people. If you do what's right because of what other people think and all that, that's artificial. It's just going to be superficial. You need to change your heart on the inside, and real change needs to come from the inside out. It can't be imposed upon you from the outside. And so you'll say, I just need to change my heart, and I'm not going to expose myself to other people. That argument is actually true. External pressure without internal heart change is worthless. However, internal heart change without external pressure isn't sufficient either. God didn't design it that way. You can have internal heart change and still not have success if you don't have help from the outside too, if you don't have external pressure too. You need to have both in order to have success. All right, so that gets us up to where we are now. Now that we have reinforcements and alliances in this war, we need to talk about getting divine firepower, and that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that's what we introduced last time. The war is against the flesh. Galatians 5:16 tells us how you can have victory over the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if you want victory, all you have to do is walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit. Romans 8 says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And Ephesians 5 says, be filled by the Spirit. They're all three talking about the same principle, but they're highlighting different aspects of that principle. The way to have success in the Christian life, in the war against the flesh, is to subject yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 emphasizes the mental part of that. Subjecting yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit is a function of what you do with your mind. Galatians emphasizes the moment-by-moment aspect of it, that imagery of walking, keeping in step. That's the progression of every moment-by-moment decision. And so each one of those passages highlights different elements, but the principle is the same wherever you look. And the key to victory in the war is to have divine firepower, which comes through the Holy Spirit. And so the practical action that you can take in this war is to do whatever you can do to subject yourself to His influence. How is that done? That's what we began looking at last week. We found four things: Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Same four things we keep finding over and over. Those are the food, air, water, and rest of your spiritual life. That's what enables you to function. And we just got cut off last time. We ran out of time. We talked about Scripture. We just introduce Scripture. Most people don't have time to do the serious study every day of hours and hours and hours of study, and so we talked about just a simple, basic, minimum routine that every Christian should do. If you weren't here last week, I'd strongly urge that you listen through that tape from last week, because it's absolutely critical that you don't just read your Bible. You need to understand what it's saying and what the principles are that it's teaching, and so that you can meditate on those. Meditation is the goal. Meditation is the goal. Without meditation, there will be no change. Meditation is the key to getting what you know into what you do, from here to here, from your head to your heart. To put the principles of Scripture into practice, the key to that is meditation. Meditation. I mean, if you just think about it, how many Bible verses can you think of that tell us to read the Bible? How many Bible verses can you think of that tell us to study the Bible? There's that verse that says, study to show yourself approved in the King James. Literally, that means do your best to show yourself approved. It's not really talking about Bible study. I don't know that there are any verses in the Bible that say that, to tell you to study the Bible. But how many times does Scripture talk about the importance of meditation? Very frequently. It's important that you read your Bible, and it's important that you study your Bible so that you can meditate on the principles. But that's the goal. You don't just read and study as an end in and of themselves. They're not an end. They're just a means to get to the end. The end is to meditate. That's the goal. And meditation is the key to getting these things into your life. The word meditate is kind of a funny word. It means to just mutter. You're talking to yourself about the verse. You're just looking at it from every angle. You're thinking it through from every angle. But in order to do that, you need to study so that you know what the principle is. It doesn't do any good to meditate on the wrong thing, on a wrong interpretation, right? And it requires memorization. You got to memorize it. Otherwise, you can't meditate on it all day long unless you carry the Bible around with you. All right, so first is Scripture. Now let's look at the other three. Second, prayer. If you want freedom from bondage, you're going to have strength in your spiritual life, and that comes through prayer. You're going to have to make progress in your prayer life. I'm not sure if anything in the Christian life is more difficult than prayer, at least for me. There's nothing in the Christian life that's harder for me than that. My mind wanders. God doesn't speak back to me audibly, and so I'm just the one speaking, and my mind wanders. And the only way that I've found that I can deal with that is just move from one approach to another. I try a new approach for my prayer life, and it works great for a while, and then after a while, it's not working. My mind's wandering all over the place, and I have to go to a different system. And that's just the way it is for me. Systems that I've used in the past that have worked really well, one that I did for years and years is I'd go for a long walk, and I would pray through a prayer list, while I'm going on my long walk. Another thing that helps is praying out loud sometimes, or praying with other people. That really helps keep your mind from wandering. Some people, it really helps to write their prayers down. I didn't have very good luck with that one, but some people do. Praying through Scripture is really good. You just read a passage, and then you just pray about what that passage is saying. And then you can pray as long as you want. People say, you know, they have a hard time praying. You pray through Scripture, you can pray as long as you can read. You can pray as long as you want. Use the prayers in the Valley of Vision on our book table. There's that book, The Valley of Vision. Just a bunch of Puritan prayers. Just profound, rich theology. Wonderful prayers. You can use those. Pray through another book we have back on the book table is called Face to Face. And it's just a bunch of Scripture passages put in the terminology of a prayer addressed to God. Wonderful, wonderful book. That's what I'm using right now in my prayer time. If you just pray through the things that have it broken up into each day, if you just pray through the Scriptures for that day, it takes about a half an hour, and you just had a wonderful prayer time. So, you have to grow in your prayer life. Third, grow in your worship. And this is kind of a neglected spiritual discipline. People don't think of worship as a spiritual discipline, but it's important. Many Christians never make any effort at all toward worship except in the corporate worship on Sunday mornings here. And outside of what we do here when we're singing, they don't do any worship. Corporate worship is important, just like corporate prayer, but that doesn't reduce the importance of private worship any more than it reduces the importance of private prayer. It's funny, we tend to focus on private prayer and we neglect corporate prayer. And we focus on corporate worship and we neglect private worship. I don't know why that is, but worship is the greatest activity there is, period. It is the greatest activity there is. And there's no reason to just do it once a week. Now, there's a lot of aspects to worship. We worship God, or we worship idols. through our priorities and the way we live our lives every day. I understand that. But the most important worship is that worship that is a conscious focusing on adoring and attending to God. And I urge you to do it in the past. Bring home the bulletin every week. You know, we have overheads. Did you know that we don't need to print the lyrics in the bulletins? We have these overheads. You can read it right off the screen. The main reason we put them in the bulletin is so that you can use that for your own personal worship each week. That's a great tool. Have your kids bring it home in their Bibles. You can use it in your family devotions. Terry and Tommy put a lot of effort into selecting great worship songs and hymns around various themes and singing through that each day on your own or with your family is a wonderful way to worship, and it requires no preparation at all because they've already done all the work for you. And if you don't have an occasion to sing, just read through the lyrics and offer them as a prayer to God, just as a silent prayer each day. Doing that every day to change your life. It'll change your life. And it puts your attention on God, and it makes you aware of His presence through the day in a unique way. At least it does for me. It makes me think about God through the day in very personal terms, more so than prayer does. And I don't know why that is. But I start out my day with prayer, and I can still have a kind of a mechanical approach to my Christian life in that day. But if I add a worship time where I'm either praying or verbally singing these songs in the bulletin, and I do that when I go on my walk, it's amazing the impact that has on my day. I'm outside, I'm looking up to the heavens, and I'm singing these things to Him, and I'm just thinking about Him in a very personal way, much more so even than when I pray. And again, I don't know why that is, but it has an amazing impact on my life. There's something about speaking to God about His excellencies and His attributes in the beautiful, poetic form that it takes in those worship songs that has an impact in a unique way. So make progress in your personal worship. And then fourth, make progress in the area of fellowship. Get better at that. Get better at giving. Remember, the definition of fellowship is sharing or giving. Get better at giving to the church. That's an important spiritual discipline. If you want to be a recipient of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you want power from the Holy Spirit in your war against sin, you're going to have to progress in the area of fellowship and giving to the church. And primarily you do that through your spiritual gift. That's the main way you give to the church, is through your spiritual gift. And, you know, I would say don't worry so much about filling out a spiritual gift inventory worksheet or whatever to find your gift. Just jump into ministry. Just serve and give of yourself and pour yourself out to others in as many different ways as you possibly can. And you do that much and your gifts will become obvious. They'll become obvious. And then when they do become obvious, fan them into flame. Train yourself. Work on those things. Find other people with those same similar gifts and learn from those people. And read books written by people who have excelled in that particular gift. And focus your energy on that, because that's what God designed you to really love. That's where you'll do well, because you'll love it so much. Read books written by people that have done well. Do what you can to make the most of the avenues that God has given you to dispense His grace to the church. And invest yourself in the people here at the church. Function as a part of the body. Make sure you're making progress in the area of fellowship. Ask yourself, am I doing better at fellowship than I was doing a year ago? And if not, make some serious changes. So, when you get together in your small groups, your accountability groups, or with your accountability partner that you set yourself up with last time, talk about these four areas. How are you doing in these four areas? How can you make progress? Come up with a specific plan, specific action steps to meet specific goals in each one of these four areas of Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. And then keep each other accountable and be honest with each other. Be honest. You know, you talk about Scripture. If you don't read Scripture at all, be honest about that. Don't lie about that. Just tell them. If you never pray at all, be honest about that. Remember, the issue isn't how much you're doing, it's the progress you're making. And so if you go from nothing to something, that's progress. All right, that finishes that up. Now let's talk about the next step. Now that you have reinforcements and help from other people, you've made your life open and accessible and visible to people, And now that you have started on a track of gaining spiritual firepower through progressing in Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, so that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to defeat the flesh, now that that's all in place, we're ready to start taking some specific actions with regard to your specific sin that you struggle with. So third step is, we'll say, if we want to keep this wartime kind of imagery, we'll say the third step is to set up a perimeter. You will not win this war if the enemy is milling around right in your camp. You need to secure a perimeter, a safe perimeter, that way you can fight during the times of battle, but you don't have the enemy wandering into your tent at night and having to fight him 24 hours a day. Part of the military genius of the great generals in history was their ability to always pick their battlefields where they were going to meet the enemy. Napoleon, I guess, was really good at that. I heard that he used to scout out a place that would make an ideal battlefield that would give his type of fighting, give him an advantage in the way that he fought, and was ideal for his type of strategy. And he would just manipulate things and see to it that he would encounter the enemy at that spot. So a few days earlier, he'd scout it out and he'd tell his generals, this is where we're going to fight. This is where the battle's going to be. And that's one reason why he always won. The one who picks the battlefield usually wins. If you fight against the flesh on its terms, in its timing, on its battlefield, you'll lose. And you can't fight 24 hours a day. It's just too hard. You need to secure a perimeter where you can have rest from the war. So as much as possible, you need to eliminate the enemy from within the walls of your camp. And you need to be ruthless about it. I mean, you can't be like the ancient Israelites who would not obey God. When God says, wipe them all out, drive them out of the land, the Israelites wouldn't do that. They allowed the pagans to continue to live within the promised land. And God says, look, if you don't wipe them out completely, you're going to end up succumbing to their idolatry and they're going to influence you. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. And so that's the principle. You need to wipe them out of the area of your secured perimeter. Here's how Jesus stated the principle. He said, if your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's why I have titled this step amputation, or this message. Radical amputation. The Bible says that if your hand or foot causes you to sin, you are to cut it off and throw it away. Now, I thought about asking for a show of hands of how many people have obeyed that command, but then I thought, well, that'd be futile. Because you don't have a hand anymore. Why is that? Why do we all have so many hands? I mean, we're all walking around with two hands and two feet. Why? Why are there so many people with all their limbs if we're Christians? Is it because most Christians don't struggle with sin? No. Most Christians write this passage off by saying, well, it's hyperbole. Jesus is just exaggerating, purposely exaggerating to make a point. He didn't really mean it literally. Jesus didn't really mean literally chop off your limbs. Well, I don't agree. I think he did mean it literally. I think he meant it literally, and here's why. Because the reason Jesus gives for why you should chop off your limbs makes perfect sense literally. Remember, that's the principle. If you're trying to figure out if something's literal or figurative, you ask, does it make sense literally? If it does, then you should take it literally. And his logic makes perfect sense literally. Jesus said, in at least two different contexts, he said this, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. Both times he gave the same reasoning, even though it was different contexts. Here's his reasoning he gave for why you should do it. He says, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye, or just one foot or one hand, than to have all your limbs or both eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. That's his reasoning. His reasoning is that it's better to lose a body part and go to heaven than to have all your body parts and go to hell. Now, does that sound reasoning literally? Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Is that literally true? If we take it literally, is it true that you would be better to lose an arm and go to heaven than to keep the arm and go to hell? Is that true literally? Yeah. I mean, you're not shaking your head. Yeah, you don't understand heaven and hell, because of course it's better to go to heaven with having lost an arm than to go to hell with two arms. So, why aren't Christians chopping themselves up? The answer is in that little word, if. If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Does your hand or foot or eye cause you to sin? No. No. One-eyed man can lust. One-armed man can sin in his heart. A one-footed man can sin. No body part can make you sin. No body part. You can use your hand or foot or eye to carry out a sinful action, but the appendage itself doesn't cause the sin, right? And so cutting it off isn't going to solve the problem. If Jesus' point is, if the appendage did cause the sin, it'd be worth it to cut it off. Agreed? But we don't cut it off because we know that the appendage isn't what's causing the sin. Well, what does influence you to sin? What kinds of things actually do influence you to sin? Those are the things that you do need to cut off, that you do need to amputate. Jesus is just giving a statement of logic. If amputating anything can protect you from sin, then it's well worth it, no matter what that thing is. Cut it off. That's his point. You say, well, wait a minute. Why didn't Jesus say that then? Why didn't he just say, whatever influences you to sin in your life, cut it off? Why did he say hand and foot and eye? Well, one reason I think that he said that was to impress upon us the radical nature of what he's calling for. Just to illustrate this, I want you to sit there for a minute and think about the physical amputation. Just imagine doing this. Suppose it were really true that you could end your sin problem by cutting off your right hand, your right foot, and gouging out your right eye. You could end it altogether. Would you do it? Of course you would. Of course you would. Sign me up. Yeah, I mean, how could you not? If you're really a Christian and righteousness is more important to you than anything else, how could you pass up a chance at holiness? Total holiness, and all it costs you is something temporal. If you're a Christian, of course you would do it. Of course you would cut off your hand if it meant no more sin. But I want you to imagine, though, what that would be like. Suppose it were really true. Suppose you could do it and it would work. I want you to just think about what it would be like to make the decision to actually carry it out. Remember, you're in Jesus' day now. You've got the implements of Jesus' day. Probably what you would do is drink a bunch of wine to kind of deaden some of the pain. And then you just get a good heavy axe and you just lay your foot out in front of you like this. And you try and get some kind of angle and you just take as big a swing as you can. And pow. The second swing would be the really difficult one. Because you'd be in so much pain. At some point, you'd have to go to a saw and try and saw through the bone. And I just want you to imagine doing that in real life, actually carrying it out. Now that your foot is off, now your right hand. You get started on that. And you're going to be kind of clumsy about it because you have to use your left hand to do it. Once that's done, now your right eye. Gouge it out. Wait to heal up a little bit. You're going to sin for 2 weeks just so you can... Now, Gabe says, thanks a lot, Daryl. This, I never realized, this is a really pleasant class, I know. Look, I didn't come up with this imagery. Jesus did. Jesus came up with this. This is what he's saying. Why does Jesus want us to think through that? Well, I think it's twofold. One, he wants us to realize the radical nature of it. If you want to be free from sin, it's going to mean cutting yourself off from things that are going to be hard. It's going to seem unthinkable to cut those things out of your life. And Jesus knows that. And so when he gives the illustration, he gives an illustration that involves a radical thing. Because he wants us to realize you would do it. If this would save you from sin, you would do it. I think it's twofold. I think another purpose for using physical amputation to describe the principle is to expose the level of commitment of your heart. So you would know, would I do it? How committed am I to eliminating sin from my life? If I could have righteousness by cutting off a limb, would I do it? If not, it's questionable the level of commitment you have in your heart. Yeah, you guys remember that. The climber used his pocket knife to cut off his arm so that he could survive, just so he could extend his temporal life. If he'll do that for that reason, how much more motivation should we have to do it if it would mean righteousness? If you're not willing, if you wouldn't be willing to do that, then it exposes. You know, we say, yes, sin is very, very serious, and yes, righteousness is very, very wonderful. If you're not willing to make the radical amputation in order to get it, then it exposes the fact that you really don't believe that, even though you say you believe it. Just go back for a second to thinking about the amputation. If it were really true that you could go to heaven by gouging out your eye, but if you don't do it, you would go to hell, and you're unwilling to do it, what does that say? Well, it says you don't really believe it's true about heaven and hell, right? Because if you really believed what it meant, that you would actually go to heaven or go to hell the other way, you would do it. So by using this imagery, I think Jesus is showing us our unwillingness to go to extremes, to cut off, to take drastic measures, to amputate the things in our lives that draw us into sin. That unwillingness is evidence that we don't really have genuine faith. I told you that Jesus made the statement in two different contexts in Matthew. The first time he brought it up in the context of talking about looking with lust. The second time he brought it up while talking about the things that cause people to sin. Matthew 5 is the first time, Matthew 5:27. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So there it's in the context of lust and adultery. In Matthew 18, it comes in the context just generally of things that cause people to sin. Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, one thing that's present in both of those contexts is that, and that's impossible to miss, just screams at you from the page, is all this talk about hell. I mean, this is Jesus is warning here about hell. Eternal damnation. Some people read this verse and they think, well, if it's warning us against going to hell, against the real possibility of actually going to hell, then this verse can't be directed to Christians. It can't be talking to us as Christians, because that wouldn't make sense. The problem is, if we follow that logic, then it can't be talking to unbelievers either, because it promises heaven for those who do follow the process. We know that unbelievers don't go to heaven just by reducing their sin, right? You can't go to heaven just by cutting off some sin. So what are we to make of this? To whom is Jesus directing these remarks? The answer isn't very hard. In both chapters, it says that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, he was speaking to his disciples. This is directed to Christians. It's directed to Christians. Now, does that mean if you commit adultery or some other sin that you lose your salvation by virtue of that? No. But the fact remains that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, warning his disciples about going to hell as a very real possibility. If a person becomes entrapped in an enslaving sin, that sin in and of itself is not necessarily apostasy. And God will forgive it. He'll forgive it over and over and over and over and over and over for years, as long as you're a Christian. However, continuing in an enslaving sin and giving yourself over to that can lead to apostasy when a person completely turns his back on God, completely turns his back on the faith altogether, and that person, Scripture is very clear, anybody who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hell. So Jesus' warning is extremely serious. And if you have a theological system, if your theology forces you to ignore passages like this in order to make your system work, or to just write them off as belonging to some other dispensation where people were supposedly saved by works way back when, That is not acceptable. First of all, there was never any dispensation when people were saved by works. People were always saved by grace alone through faith alone. Read Romans 4, way back at the time of Abraham, even before the law. There's no way around it. Jesus' words were written to Christians. And it's warning against hell. And I realize this is very unpopular. Every single time we come across some passage like this that mentions apostasy in any way or implies apostasy, there's always people that leave our church. And I don't doubt that there will be some people who leave now as a result of this Sunday school class. Whenever we come across these passages, it happens every time. When they find out that there are people at Creekside on both sides of the debate about eternal security and apostasy, they just cannot, they can't have fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ that doesn't agree with them on that point, and so they leave. And so I never like bringing this up. But when we come to a text like this one, I don't see any way around it. Jesus is warning us of the possibility of actually going to hell. I don't see any way around it. And if we come up with some interpretation that makes that thing an impossible, a theological impossibility, we're just rejecting the words of Christ. So, all that to say, taking the step of radical amputation is very serious business. Do not skip this step. Do not skip this step. All right, so back to the question of what is it that needs amputating? If it isn't your hand, and it's not your foot, and it's not your eye that influences you to sin, what is it? Well, it's different for all of us. We all have different things that drag us into sin, that entice us into sin. For some people, it's TV. You know, if you struggle, say, with overeating, watching TV at 9 o'clock at night, and all the food commercials start coming on, and the next thing you know, you're eating bowls of cereal and ice cream and chocolate and everything else. You struggle with keeping a pure mind, and then all of a sudden the models on the commercials start coming on and provocative things that they start showing in the programming. The purity of life is out the window. You struggle with laziness. Same thing. TV can be the worst thing. You just click it on to just see what's on for a few minutes, and you know, 6 hours later, it's past your bedtime. All your work still needs to be done. You haven't done anything. The kind of radical amputation that Jesus has in mind is not cutting back a little bit. I think that's why he uses those illustrations, those extreme illustrations. If that is a continuing problem, if that thing that in your life is a continuing problem dragging you into sin on a regular basis, if you really believe Jesus' words and you really have genuine faith, you will make a radical amputation. That TV will end up in the garage or attic or your foot through it or something. And, you know, I heard a story of one man who learned this principle of radical amputation. He was studying in Matthew 5. And this guy struggled with pornography. He was a pilot. And he would go from place to place and stay in those hotels, and he'd watch stuff on TV all the time that was pornographic. And so he became challenged with this principle. So one time he arrived at this hotel, and the co-pilot hears a knock on the door, opens the door, and here's this pilot with his TV. And he says, "Can I keep this in your room tonight? I struggle with temptation to pornography. I don't want this temptation in my room. Can you just put it in your room?" That's radical amputation. That's the kind of thing that's talking about. So it could be TV. It could be a relationship. For some people, it's a relationship. Very often, that's what it is. You have a relationship with someone that has over and over and over resulted in you being drawn into sin. Cut it off. Radical amputation. All your efforts to place safeguards and limits and all that haven't worked. They're not going to just suddenly start working. Cut it off. You say, "I can't cut it off. It would be too painful for that other person. That person couldn't handle it." More painful than hell? When you have an enslaving sin and you finally pinpoint what it is that needs amputation from your life, your response is always going to be, your first response is always going to be, "No way. There's no way I could cut that thing out of my life. I just couldn't do it." I mean, if it were something easy, that's why Jesus has to use this terminology. If it were something easy, you would have already gotten rid of it a long time ago, right? And Jesus would have used the example of clipping your fingernails instead of cutting off your hands, right? He would say, "If your fingernails cause you to sin, clip them." When you find out what you're going to have to give up in order to escape the enslaving sin, your first reaction is going to be, "That's impossible, no way, I can't do it." But if you're having a repeated problem with sin in connection with cable TV, or whatever, you know, and you don't get rid of your cable, you're just not taking it seriously. You're not following this principle. You say, if I cancel my cable, my family's going to ask me why. My wife's going to want to know why, and it's going to be embarrassing. Well, that's what happens when you cut off a limb. It bleeds a little. It hurts. We have a system in our TV thing that it locks out certain channels that can be password protected. And there are some channels that have some things that are tempting to me. Some things that are tempting in the area of sexual impurity. There are other channels that are tempting to me just because they tempt me to waste my time. They're not immoral. They just tempt me to waste time. And if they're available, I'll just sit there and watch some stupid thing. And so I locked those channels out, and I asked Tracy to come up with a password, and she keeps it. Was that embarrassing to ask Tracy to do that? Yes. One time I had to ask Faith to do it because Tracy wasn't home. Is that embarrassing? Yes. Is it embarrassing to say this in front of the whole church? Yes. But whatever embarrassment and the fact that it's going on the radio, yeah, that's embarrassing too. But whatever embarrassment it causes me, I really don't care. I'll pay whatever price. I just don't want to be assaulted by temptation in my own home every day. I don't want that. I need a perimeter of safety. I realize I can't protect myself from temptation altogether, but as long as this life is continuing, I realize it's going to be a war, but I don't want to fill up my house with the enemy's machine guns and cannons and traps and snares and have to navigate those things through those things every time I walk through my living room. I don't have a 100% track record of resisting temptation. Lots of times I resist temptations, but there are a certain percentage of times that I don't. And so to welcome temptation into my house means welcoming a certain percentage of sin into my life. When you place yourself in a circumstance where you know you're going to fall into temptation, that's a decision to sin. You get that? When you decide to place yourself into a tempting situation where you know you're going to fall, that's a decision to sin. It's the same thing as just deciding to sin. And if I can confess my vulnerability to temptation to the whole church, then you can do it at least to your family. Cut it off. Whatever it is, cut it off. For some people, eating out might be the thing you have to cut out. Just no eating out, period. No restaurants, period. Because you just can't eat out without overeating or overspending. For some people, it might mean quitting your job. And doing that might mean living at half your standard of living that you're used to. That'd be very hard. Especially if you have to explain it to your family. We're doing this because I got temptations that I'm not able to resist there. For some people, it might mean getting rid of a hobby that you really love, you're really good at. If you're a drunk or a smoker or you're enslaved by some chemical, you need to go home today and just take that stuff out of your house and throw it away. And if you can't do that, you need to ask your accountability partner, come over to my house with me today and get rid of this stuff out of my house. And you know, if you cave in to a temptation at a moment of weakness, a moment of temptation, that's one thing. We all cave into temptations. But in a moment like this, if right now, if you're not even willing to make the decision to cut those things, remove those temptations out of your environment right now, in this moment, then you're just not serious about it. And you'll never be free until you get serious about it. If you are in a context of friends and an environment and a lifestyle that has the temptations of that sin connected to it, and you say, I'm going to resist all these temptations. I'm not going to extract myself from this circle, though. I'm going to remain in this circle. I'm just going to resist. You're kidding yourself. Radical amputation principle requires that you cut yourself off from that and you go over into this circle where there's Christian influences and godly influences. So, the question is, okay, you clean up your environment as much as possible. You extricate yourself from that as much as possible. But you get assaulted with these temptations that you don't have any ability to protect yourself from. You're just perfectly innocent. You know, man, you might be on your way to church, and all of a sudden there's a billboard or something comes on, you know, and on the radio or a thought just pops into your head out of the blue. You drive by a store, and they're advertising whatever. And what do you do about that? And the answer is, we'll get to that in future weeks. That's more in part two of this class about fighting the individual battles. But the main thing, if you're going to have success in those individual battles, you're not going to have success until you get an advantage in the war. And so that's why we're going through these major, larger principles first. Okay, so radical amputation. Now, there was another section I wanted to cover about don't go near the door of her house. It's kind of a self-explanatory principle. We're out of time, so we don't have time to go through it, but I'll just mention it next time. It's the Proverbs 5 through 7. Just keep to a path far from her. She, in Proverbs 5 to 7, is temptation, any temptation, the personification of temptation. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't think, I can handle it. I'm strong, and so I'll go by her house. Of course you're strong. You're not by her house yet. That's the time to make wise decisions while you're strong. So, okay. Any other comments or questions before we wrap it up? Yeah, you see that same principle in this Proverbs 5 to 7 too. She's everywhere. Now on the streets, now on the corners, now everywhere you go, there she is. And it's relentless. It's hard enough to escape without going near the door of her house. And so, so we'll talk about how to handle when she shows up everywhere. We'll talk about that in the future. Okay, I told you last time that I'm going to keep pressing this thing, this accountability thing, exposure thing. You're just not going to have success without it. Even if you don't struggle with an enslaving sin, somebody else does, and they need your accountability. And it's going to be hard to get paired up with those people. It's going to be hard. We got to find a way to do it. What I suggested is that everybody who's willing to match up with somebody would all just get together in one gathering at somebody's house, and you just go around the circle, and everybody just says, here's my situation, here's my struggle, here's the kind of accountability I need. And by the time you get all the way around the circle, a lot of people will have a good idea of somebody that they can hook up with. That, I think, would be an extremely wise thing to do. I'd love to see that happen. Steve Adamson has volunteered his house for that purpose. And he lives in Arvada. And he's got his address and phone number in this this email that he sent me. And so I'm going to set this up here. I'll just set it up here on this front pew right here. And if you're willing to do that, then if everyone who's willing to do that would just write their name and phone number on that sheet and would like to go over to his house for that, just to sit around. You wouldn't be committing to anything, but you'd except to just go to his house and kind of share with the group in the circle and see if there is someone that you would hook up with. Then maybe we can get somebody to take the leadership to call all the phone numbers and set up that meeting. So I'll just leave that right there, and you guys can come up and put your name on that. So. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for this time and for your instruction and your word and for knowing us well enough, knowing our hearts, knowing the sinfulness and our rationalizations, so that you would give us your word in a form that wakes us up, this amputation idea, Father, make us realize the radical steps that we need to take. Give us the faith required to take those steps. Lord, I pray for these people who are going to sign up on this sheet that should sign up, Lord, that you'd give them the strength to do so and to go to the meeting and bring just the right person, Father, who can encourage them. We pray this in your name. Amen.